Just by way of announcement, we've been receiving, we know we've been having trouble lately with the streaming. This seems to be a thorn in our side that we just can't ever kind of get straight. The problem is not with our equipment. They came in, the technicians came in and tested things this week, and Caleb was supposed to run a test on it. What was the upload speed, by the way? Yeah. All right, 12.07. That means we should be good to go. Hopefully we are. But we've been having trouble lately with that. I don't know. We're trying to determine if that's a Comcast problem or if that's a problem with our internal equipment here in the church. So if you're joining us on the internet and the live stream, we welcome you to our service this morning. Last Sunday, we studied verses 9, 10, and 11. We were looking particularly at 9, 10, and 11. And there's a phrase, there's a part there in verse 11 that I didn't have time to get to because we ran out of time. So let's just read those verses and begin with a word of prayer. Verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We pray that as we look at the end of this verse, verse 11, about what the ends of the world are and how they're come upon the Corinthians and so forth, we pray that we will have clarity and understanding from your word as we try to look into this matter. We're grateful for the saints that are here this morning. We pray for those who are not for whatever reason. Lord, we are grateful for the upcoming Vacation Bible School, for the event we're having today to try to help raise funds for that. We pray that people would consider that, and also the meeting following the service for any men who might be interested in helping out with some teaching during Sunday school during the summer. A lot going on, and we're just grateful for all of it, and most of all for your word and for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday we were looking at this section here at verses 9, 10, and 11, and we got through most of verse 11, but we didn't finish. And so I just kind of want to review a couple things. So last week during our time together, we were looking mostly at verses 9 through 11, and in doing so, we finished looking at these four neither statements, okay? There are four neither statements that Paul makes in verses 7 through 10. If you look at verse 7, he says, "Neither be ye idolaters." In verse 8, he says, "Neither let us commit fornication." In verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ." In verse 10, "Neither murmur ye." Now, we've seen over the last two studies that those are all things that the nation of Israel did in time past. Okay, and that Paul is bringing up for instruction, to be an ensample, to be an example to the Corinthians as members of the church, the body of Christ. Okay, and there are three key verses, I think, in chapter 10, so far, that you need to be aware of as you think about all these things. The first one is verse 1, where he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the what? Through the sea." So, number one, there's some things here Paul doesn't want them to be what? Ignorant about. They're the cloud and the sea. They're the spiritual meat there in verse 2, in verse 3. The spiritual drink in verse 4. In verse 5, the fact that God was not well pleased with many of them. And then in verse 6, which is the second key verse, he says, "Now these things," what things? Well, the things he's just been talking about in verses 1 through 5, right? "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And then you have in 7 through 10, you have these four neither statements. And then you come to verse 11, which I think is the third key verse so far in the chapter, and he says, "Now all these things happen unto them." All what things? All the things from verse 6, in verse 7, the idolatrous activity. In verse 9, the fornication and the resulting judgment. In verse 9, the tempting of Christ and the resulting judgment by the serpents. In verse 10, the murmuring and the being destroyed by the destroyer there and the plague that we studied last Sunday. And then you come down to verse 11, he says, "Now all these things happened unto who?" Unto them. Who's the them? That's Israel. They happened unto them. What? So it happened in the past. It happened to them for ensamples that they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So what was going on back there with the nation of Israel, Paul, again, he's using that as an example. He's using that as some things that the Corinthians need to not be ignorant of. Okay? So, We have an issue, though, in verse 11 that we need to finish talking about. But to do that, I just want to before we get to that, I just want to review a few basic points about verse 11. So let's look at verse 11. He says, all these things happen unto them for ensamples. The word ensample there, the word translated ensample, is the same word in verse 6 that translated example. We went over this from the dictionary last Sunday about how an ensample is an old English way of saying what? Example, right? We looked at some things about Sodom and Gomorrah out of the writings of Peter and Jude later on in the New Testament, and we looked at those things last Sunday. I'm not going to belabor those points. An example and an ensample are basically the same what? The same thing. Okay, we've covered that. So all that stuff, so the things that happened unto them back there in time past, they were for ensamples. Okay, they were for examples, just as verse 6 says. When it says, now these things were our examples, so we get that concept, right? And then it says, and they are written for our what? Admonition. So once again, just remember, notice it says, they are in the present tense, what? Written. So whatever Moses wrote back down, back there in time past, whatever he wrote down under inspiration, is it still in the state of being written when Paul makes reference to it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, okay? And is it still in the state of being written for you and I today in 2017 as members of the church, the body of Christ? And again, that's preservation. That's God preserving His Word in written form. That's Him taking what He had written down by inspiration and seeing to it that it is preserved. Why is it preserved? Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our what? So why do they continue to be written? They continue to be written because there's some things that are for that stuff that happened to them back there in time past for the nation of Israel. Some of that is admonition now for who? For us as members of the church, the body of Christ. Remember that admonition, if you look it up in the dictionary, means gentle reproof. It means counseling against a fault. It means instruction in duties. It means caution in direction. Okay? So those things that he wants them to not be ignorant about from verse 1, that are examples in verse 6, that are end samples in verse 7, he says that they're all written for our what? Admonition. So Paul is telling the Corinthians, Paul is not telling the Corinthians that God is going to smite them with serpents or destroy them with plagues. Believers in the dispensation of grace, as we said last week, have peace with God during this dispensation. Rather, as the definition suggests, Paul is counseling the Corinthians to not be involved in those same flesh patterns and behaviors that the nation of Israel was involved with back there in time past that are exemplified by those particular instances that Paul is mentioning here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, if you look at verse 11, he says, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. And now the phrase, upon whom the ends of the world are what? Are come. So, if any of you can tell me what that means, I'd be happy to hear you after church. I'm done. We'll see you next Sunday. In all seriousness, the first thing I want to tell you about this, the end of the verse, is that if you get 10 commentaries, and you read those 10 commentaries, you'll get zero opinion about what that means. Because most of them just skip it. They're writing down, they're explaining, and then they just whoop, skip the end of verse 11 and go straight to verse 12. Now, anytime you see that happening in a commentary, it means that they don't know what to say. Okay? So if they don't know what to say, then that means anything I'm going to say is going to be just as good as anything anybody else has ever said. Alright? So, I'm going to give you my opinion about what Paul's talking about here. And this is an instance where I'm certainly open to other thoughts or ways of looking at it that you might have. Okay? But I'm saying that because I'm dead serious. Like, I'm reading Stamm's commentary, I'm reading some of these things, and Ironside and the different things that I have at home, and they just skip right over the end of the verse and go straight to verse 12. And when they do that, that tells you they don't know what to say, and they don't know what to do with that part of the verse. But it's there, and so I'm going to do my best to try to explain it to you. And I should just say, we're really on the cusp of dealing with the most difficult section in all of 1 Corinthians. which is the end of chapter 10 and chapter 11, where he starts talking about head coverings and the Lord's table and all these things that create controversy and so forth in the body of Christ, even still today. And so I'm just saying that as we get to these sections of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to do my best to explain them to you as I understand them. All right? And this is a first case in point here at the end of verse 11 where it says, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So if you read that whole verse together, he says, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. The our admonition. Who's the our? That's the Corinthians, right? That's the Corinthians, that's Paul and the Corinthians that he's addressing, right? And he says, they're written for our admonition, upon whom? Upon whom what? The ends of the world are what? Are come. So does Paul view the ends of the world, whatever that means, as having come upon the Corinthians? Seems that he obviously what? He obviously does. So our job this morning is to try to figure out what in the world does he mean when he says that. Now, the first thing that you need to note, after noting that nobody seems to know what this is about or is willing to wager out into the waters of trying to explain what it might mean, Paul speaks of the Corinthians who are living under grace during the dispensation of grace, and he says that upon them, upon whom the ends of the world are what? Now, the verb there, are come, means that the ends of the world are arrived and have been what? Reached. They've come, and they've come upon who? The Corinthians. So let's just back up for a minute. What does that not mean? Well, did the world end? Are we all still here nearly 2,000 years later? Okay? So, it clearly doesn't mean that the world is going to come to an end and there's not going to be anything after that, because that's obviously not the case, right? So, it can't mean that, but he is talking about something that has come upon them, and he is relating it to what he's calling here the ends of the world. So, you can understand, I think, at the surface level, why this is a very difficult thing to try to explain and to understand here at the end of verse 11. All right, so I'm gonna again try to do my best to explain that. Now, most commentators, though the few that do venture out here to try to explain the end of verse 11, almost all of them will inevitably change the word "world" to "age." Okay, so they will take verse 11 and they will say, "Upon whom the ends of the age are what?" are come. And they will change world to age in the way that they explain what this is talking about here, okay? Now, the Greek word here is the word aeon, and it carries the following meanings. There are three different ways that this word could be used, okay? The first one, it could just mean forever. Okay? It could mean forever, an unbroken age, perpetuity of time, or eternity. Okay, so it could mean basically it could be used to describe an eternal duration. All right, now you know that's not what he's talking about here, because he's talking about it what? It ending, right? And the end of it, whatever the end of it is coming upon who? It's coming upon the Corinthians here. Okay, a second thing that it could refer to is simply the world or the universe in a general sense. Okay. A third thing it could be referring to is a period of time or an age. Alright? Now the way the King James translators rendered it here, they rendered it as world, they did not render it as what? As age. Okay? So we'll talk a little bit more about why that might be as we go through the rest of what I have to say about this. So, the King James translators rendered the word a variety of different ways throughout the New Testament. Okay? But the majority of the time, they render it in the first sense, okay? That would be the sense of forever, an unbroken age, perpetuity of time, or eternity. They do that 78 times. So of all the times that word occurs, they render it that way 78 times, okay? The second most amount of times, if I could say it that way, is to say world. In the second sense that I share with you, the worlds or the universe. They do that 38 different times. Okay? So, there's a variety of ways that you could say that in English depending on the context of what is being discussed. So that's sort of a first thing that I just want you to be aware of, okay? Now, a second thing I want you to be aware of, and this is the kind of message where you're going to have to think with me through some stuff based on some verses, okay? So I have in front of me a Scofield Reference Bible. At the top of the page above chapter 10, it says 59 A.D. as the year. Okay? Now we could get into a big debate and a discussion if that year is correct. Let's just say for the sake of argument at this point, let's just say that it is. Let's say Paul wrote this in 59 A.D. Okay? I'm going to turn in my Bible now back to Acts 9. So I'm going to go back to Acts 9 in my Bible. Going back to Acts 9. And in my Scofield Reference Bible, above Acts 9 is a date, and the date that it is giving me is 35 A.D. Okay? 35 A.D. So without getting into a big long dissertation about whether or not those dates are correct, let's just assume for the sake of argument that they are, for the purposes of this study. Okay? So what is the difference then between when Paul writes 1 Corinthians and when he is saved on the road to Damascus? How many years difference is there between 59 A.D. and 35 A.D.? It's 24 years. Okay? So what I want you to understand is Paul is writing 1 Corinthians roughly 24 years, or let's just say 20 years to keep it easy, 20 plus years after his salvation experience on the road to Damascus, right? So is there an amount of time that has transpired and passed since Paul got saved on the road to Damascus and when he's writing the epistles of the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians, okay? So if those dates are correct, the exact number would be 24 years when Paul writes 1 Corinthians. To keep it easy, I'm just going to say around 20 plus years, okay, that have passed between his conversion on the road to Damascus and when he writes the book, okay? Now, what I'm going to do, just so everybody understands, I'm going to start at the end of an argument, and I'm going to work my way backwards, and then when I'm done, I'm going to go back to where I started, and hopefully you'll see why I've said what I've said. Does that make sense? Okay? So, with all that being said, I want you to come with me. So my first point in that, not to be purposefully confusing, is there an amount of time between when he writes 1 Corinthians and when he is saved on the road to Damascus? Okay? About 20 plus years, right? We are trying to determine what he's talking about when he says that the ends of the world are come upon who? Are come upon the Corinthians. So the next thing I want you to consider is something about Acts 9 that is not stated in Acts 9. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So again, in trying to organize what is a potentially confusing thing, I've chosen to sort of work backwards and then show you at the end why I'm saying what I'm saying. And if that doesn't work, then don't ask me to write a commentary because it wouldn't be any good. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 11. Okay? Paul says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which is committed to my trust, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me and counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, we've studied that in recent weeks, right? Did Paul have a dispensation of the gospel committed to him? Did he have a ministry given to him? Was he apprehended on the road to Damascus? And did he have something given to him that he was supposed to do? Okay? Verse 13. So before he's put in the ministry there in verse 12, verse 13 says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained what? Mercy, because I did it how? Now why, in Acts 9, why is Paul going to Damascus in the first place? He's going to Damascus under the orders of the Jewish High Council to go to Damascus and bring back bound unto Damascus any in Damascus who call upon the name of who? Who call upon the name of Christ. So is Paul persecuting that Jewish kingdom church of the early Acts period that was led by Peter and the 12 apostles? Okay? When Stephen is stoned in Acts 7, his cloak is laid down at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, And Saul is the one who takes up the charge and the mantle of persecuting that church. Acts chapter 8 and 9 talk about how he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church, right? So he's doing that. In the middle of him doing that, what happens to him in Acts 9? The Lord Jesus Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus in a light, he says in Acts 26, that was brighter than the noonday sun, and he talks to him, right? He interrupts his Damascus trip and saves him and so forth. Verse 14. So he was doing it ignorantly in unbelief at the end of verse 13. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saving and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. When Paul looked back at his life and his past, did he say, I'm the chief of sinners? Okay? Now look at verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause, I obtained what? Mercy. Now he's already talked about that. Go back up and look again at verse 3, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained what? Mercy. So did God Almighty, did the Lord Jesus Christ deal with Paul in a way based upon his behavior that he didn't deserve? Yes. He shows mercy to him, right? Back to verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. Now look at the next phrase. That in me what? First. Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life what? Folks, when the Lord Jesus Christ allows Saul of Tarsus to pick his face up out of the Arabian sand and he's not dead, but not only does he come out of the sand not dead, but a saved member, the first one to whom the Lord Jesus Christ would save in this way and extend mercy in this way, did he deserve any of that? What should he have gotten? He should have gotten judgment. He should have gotten wrath. And instead of getting judgment and wrath, how did the Godhead deal with Saul of Tarsus? They gave him mercy. They saved him, and they set a pattern in him of how they would hereafter him, save them that would what? That believe. So instead of judgment, instead of wrath, what did God dispense upon Saul of Tarsus? Mercy. Come with me back to Acts 7. So what Paul's talking about there in 1 Corinthians, historically, happened in Acts 9. Working backward, we need to look at Acts 7. Now in Acts 7, Stephen gives an address to the Jewish Sanhedrin, recounting their history, and ultimately holding them responsible and culpable for the death of their Messiah. If you look at verse 1, you could start anywhere in here. Verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. What is Stephen telling them they just did? They just betrayed and murdered who? The Just One. The one that all the prophets of time past pointed toward. Stephen says, you guys have what? You've betrayed him and you've what? Murdered him. Verse 53. And have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they said, bless God, praise the Lord, you're right, Stephen, we repent and change our mind. Is that what happened? No. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, that Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus what? Standing where? At the right hand of God. So, Stephen looks up, he's full of the Holy Spirit, he looks up in heaven and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and what is he doing? He's standing at the right hand of God, verse 56, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now folks, when you see that, When Stephen looks, when you read that and you think about Stephen looking into heaven and seeing the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father, what is fixing to happen according to the prophetic schedule of time past? Wrath or mercy? Wrath. It's going to be wrath. It's not going to be mercy. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, He stands up and two chapters later, He appears to Saul of Tarsus, and instead of taking the chief of sinners and wiping the desert with him, He does what? He extends to him what? Mercy. He treats him in a way that he didn't want. Deserve. Now when he's doing this, come back with me working backwards again. Go back to Acts 2. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Peter, this time, is giving a sermon to the men of Israel. Look very quickly. Look at verse 22. Ye men of who? Israel. Okay. Look at verse 29. Men and what? Brethren. Verse 32. Now, this Jesus have God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So did God Almighty raise Jesus from the dead? Yep. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now think about all that. In verse 32, was Jesus risen from the dead? In verse 33, has He ascended up into heaven and been exalted to the right hand of God the Father? Once that's done, has God fulfilled Joel chapter 2 and sent the Holy Spirit down, causing them to speak with tongues right here in this context in Acts 2? Hello, shake your head, yes. Verse 33, end of the verse. Well, the whole verse. Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. That would be the tongues and the things that have happened here in chapter 2. For David, now watch, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord sent unto my Lord, sit thou on my what? Right hand. What's the next word in verse 35? Until I make thy foes thy what? Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He ascends up into heaven, He's glorified and so on and so forth. Go read Ephesians chapter 1, and He sits down at the right hand of God the Father. Right? And He's going to sit there until the time comes when He's going to make His foes His what? Footstool. So when the next time the Lord Jesus Christ is going to stand, He's going to stand to come and vex His enemies in His what? In His wrath. Okay? Now what is going on? What is going on in Acts 7? Stephen looks up steadfastly in heaven and sees the Son of Man what? Standing, right? This is all part of the prophetic plan. This is all part of what the Scriptures identify would happen for the nation of Israel. God is going to, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to ascend into heaven, He's going to be glorified, He's going to sit down at the right hand of the Father, and He's going to remain seated until the time comes for Him to make His foes as what? His footstool. Stephen in Acts 7, he looks up and he sees Him what? In Acts 9, Jesus Christ appears to Saul of Tarsus, and again, instead of striking him dead as the chief of sinners, what does He do? See, something happens in Acts 9 that is totally, completely unexpected. No one in all the world, no one in all the universe except the Godhead, not Lucifer, not the angels, not the cherubim, not anybody else other than God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, knew that when the Lord Jesus Christ stood up there, He was not going to come to make His foes His footstool, but He was going to take that chief of sinners and He was going to extend mercy to him. Did anybody know that according to Old Testament prophecy? All of that was what? A mystery. All of that was a secret. Hold your hand in Acts 2, go over to Psalm 110. Just want you to see that all that is prophesied. Psalm 110. Look at verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord This is the passage that Peter is quoting in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy what? Footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine what? Instead of the Lord arising to shake terribly the earth, instead of the Lord arising with a rod to vanquish and vex his enemies, instead of that happening, the Lord Jesus Christ arose and came and extended mercy to who? The chief enemy of God at that point. No one in the entire universe expected that that would what? That that would happen. Not the adversary, not his minions, not his angels, not Michael and his angels. No one in all the world knew about the secret that God, according to Ephesians 3, had hid in Himself. It wasn't hidden in the Old Testament. It wasn't back there for you to find if you were super intelligent and a scripture whiz. It was unknowable, it was unsearchable, because it was hid in God. Okay? Now, so come with me now to Matthew 24. So working backward again. So we started with the Corinthians and saw that what Paul is saying to them is he's writing it 20 years after Acts 9. We saw in Acts 9 that did God extend mercy to him in Acts 9 and set a pattern in how he would do that from hereafter? Did we see that? Okay, I'm scared now. Maybe you're not tracking with me. Did we see in Acts 7 that Stephen saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing, getting ready to fix him to come and pour out his wrath? Did we see in Acts 2 that that was something that Peter quotes Psalm 110 and says that that would happen, right? Matthew 24. Now notice very carefully what, look at verse 1. Matthew 24, verse 1. And the Lord went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him. And he showed them the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now look at verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What things? What things? Well, in the context, the things that he told them about in verse 2. Right? When shall these things be? Now watch. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of what? The world. They want to know two things. They want to know what's going to be the sign of thy coming, number one, and number two, what? What's going to be the end of the world? Now think with me. What are we trying to determine based upon 1 Corinthians 10:11? We're trying to determine what the end of the world coming upon the Corinthians what? Is. What Paul's talking about, right? Well, the apostles during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, do they ask the Lord Jesus Christ, what's going to be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Okay? Now, look, we don't have time to get into it, but is that a perfectly legitimate, are those two perfectly legitimate questions for them to ask them based upon everything that's gone on so far in the book of Matthew? So, Jesus, watch, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not what? The end's not what? Yet, he says. Now why would he say that? Because that's exactly what they asked him. They asked him, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of what? The world. So he's like, look guys, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. These things are going to have to happen, but the end's not what? Yeah. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these things are the beginning of what? Well, let me ask you a question. Do wars famines, pestilence, and earthquakes sound real fun to you. And then he's very explicit in verse 8 that these things are just the beginning of what? Sorrow. So let me ask you a question. When this happens, when the stuff that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about, when this stuff happens, is it going to be fun and games? Or is it going to be judgment, war, and wrath? All right? Now he says this is the beginning of sorrows. Now for the sake of time, skip over to verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into what? You see that the stuff there from verse 5 to verse 14, all of that is the beginning of sorrows. In verse 15, something happens, and they see the abomination of desolation, which Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 9 says happens in the middle or the midst of what? The 70th week, or the time period that most Christians refer to as the tribulation, which is probably more accurately referred to as the 70th week or the time of Jacob's trouble, right? But the bottom line is, everything happening before verse 15 is all in the first 3.5 years. Then the abomination of desolation is committed. They see it and they're supposed to flee where? Into the mountains. That happens in the midst of the week, right? So the Lord Jesus Christ, when they ask the question, hey, what's going to be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? He's walking them through the 70th week. And he's saying, these things are going to happen. Then you're going to see this. When you see this, then get out of town. Right? And then we know from the book of Revelation that the devil's going to come down. He's kicked out of heaven halfway through. He comes to the earth having great wrath and so on. And he makes war against the nation of Israel. And God takes that nation and he brings them back to the wilderness. Sound familiar? And while they're in the wilderness, what does he do? Does he supernaturally feed them, provide for them, and clothe them just like he did in the Exodus? Ooh. So that means everything that happened back there was a dress rehearsal for what's going to happen in the future. Now, skip ahead to verse. At the end of this 70th week, the stone cut without hands from Daniel 2 is going to come. It's going to smite the image. It's going to smite the Gentile kingdoms. And a kingdom is going to be established in the earth that shall never what? So who's going to come back at the end of this 7-year period? The Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 27, he takes them all the way out to the end and he talks to them about the second coming. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the angels be gathered immediately after what? The tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So they ask him, hey, what's going to be the sign of thy coming? And he goes, look it, here's the beginning of sorrows. Here's the abomination of desolation. After that, here's the second coming of the Christ back to the earth, right? And after that, he's going to gather his elect. He's going to destroy his enemies. And in 25, he's going to set up what? The kingdom. Go to chapter 25. Verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from when? From when? From the foundation of the world, folks, according to everything God had said and made known, he was in the business of establishing a kingdom where? On the earth. Paul is in the business of making known and revealed some information that God kept secret since the world was. Again. So, They ask him in chapter 24. They say, what's going to be the sign of thy coming and of the end of what? The world. And he says, here we go, guys. The beginning of sorrows. The abomination of desolation. Go to the wilderness. At the end of that, you're going to see the Son of Man coming what? Power and glory and all that sort of thing. Revelation 19. Once that's happened, he's going to gather his elect. Chapter 25, he's going to set up what? A kingdom. Now, according to the prophetic time schedule, when the Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, did he show up on the exact precise day that he should have showed up according to the prophetic time schedule? Brother Blood will tell you about how Jesus says that even the rocks, even nature knew the significance of that. Right? Now, that was the ending of the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy, when he shows up. 70 weeks out of term, I should probably go look at it. Go to Daniel 9. I could quote it for you, but I might mess it up, and you need to see it. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Now we've studied this, we studied these verses a lot over the years. Okay? Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. After the 70 weeks are determined, all those things would have been what? Completed and accomplished. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How many is that? That's 79 weeks. No, 69 weeks, excuse me, 69 weeks. And he talks about, and the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be what? Shall be Messiah be cut off. The Lord Jesus Christ is cut off after the 69th week is accomplished, and before the 70th week what? Begins. We've been over this before in Right Division 101. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for how long? That's the 70th week. That's the last 7-year time frame. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease for the overspreading of what? Abominations. What did Christ just tell them in Matthew 24? He said, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet who? Daniel. What was he talking about? He's talking about that verse right there. So there is a gap, folks. The Lord Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in the triumphal entry at the exact day He was supposed to. The beginning of the 70th week does not begin until a covenant is signed between Israel and the Antichrist down in verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for what? 1 week. Come with me back, if you would, to Luke 13. The nation of Israel crucifies their Messiah. We already saw Stephen talking about that. When they kill him, God, the Godhead, inserts a 1-year extension of mercy into that prophetic time schedule. Luke 13, verse 6. And he spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree, planted his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found what? The vineyard is Israel. Does the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry come seeking fruit? Does He find any? Then, verse 7, said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I came seeking fruit on this fig tree. How long was his earthly ministry? 3 years. And find none, he says. Cut it down. Why what? Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. That means fertilize it. Okay? And if it bear fruit well, and if not, then after that 1 year, thou shalt what? Folks, the nation of Israel crucifies their Messiah after the end of the 69th week and before the beginning of the 70th week. And God Almighty inserts a 1 year extension of mercy into that time frame, into that gap in Daniel's prophecy, where He's going to give Israel one more what? Chance. He's going to dig about it. He's going to dung it. How does He do that? By fulfilling Joel 2 and sending them the Holy Spirit. And He gives them 1 year. And after that year, Stephen stands up in Acts 7, addresses the leadership of the nation of Israel, and he says, you guys have, you've killed the prophets. You killed the Son. You haven't listened now to who? The Holy Spirit. And so God is going to do what now with that nation? He's going to set that nation aside as a result of all that. So Israel is granted a 1 year extension of mercy and she is killed after her Messiah. Sorry, she killed her Messiah. That 1 year extension was up in Acts 7 when Stephen saw Christ standing. Okay? Now I want you to think about that. How many years? Go back to 1 Corinthians 10. So now we're going, now we've worked our way out, now we're going to kind of bring it back. He says, in verse 11, Now these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are what? Are come. How much time was there between when Paul writes this, and when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and when he was saved on the road to Damascus? 20 plus years, right? Okay? If that prophetic time schedule had been allowed to follow its course, all these Corinthians would have been dead. Probably. Because you would have had 7 years of the 70th week, you would have had the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to earth, and you would have had that kingdom established well before you even get to that 24th year. And the very fact that the Corinthians are there, the very fact that a bunch of Gentiles are believing an entirely new message, the very fact that all of this is even happening at all, demonstrates, is what I believe him to be talking about when he says, upon whom the ends of the world are what? Come. Living 20 plus years after the stoning of Stephen, when the world should have witnessed the horrors of the 70th week, the glory and the carnage of the second coming, as well as the majesty of the beginning of the millennial age. Okay? Instead of all of that, which would have been the fulfillment of what the apostles asked them about, when they said, What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of what? The world. Now here are the Corinthians living beyond the circumscribed time frame of the prophetic calendar in which all that would have happened in. Now obviously by the 24th year, would they have been in like year whatever of the millennial reign? Okay, understand. Don't misunderstand me on that point. But instead of all of that happening, what is Paul doing? Instead, the Corinthian saints are floundering around spiritually in the unprophesied waters of the dispensation of grace. That's what they're doing. Never should have happened. Never should have happened if the Godhead had not kept some information what? Secret. Now let me ask you another question. Is all that stuff in Matthew 24, is it still going to happen? Yes. It's still going to happen. It's just not happening when? Now. And it wasn't happening then, 24 years after the road to Damascus. So, a couple points, and we'll close. Given the uncharted waters that they are wading through here, Paul gives them instruction from the only possible example available to them, which would have been who in time past? Which would have been Israel in time past. That's why he says the stuff that is written back there is it's our examples, it's our ensample that we can learn from their what? Mistakes. You understand, if Israel had done what they were supposed to do in faith, would this stuff have been happening to the Corinthians? It would have been a whole different what? It would have been a whole different deal for those of them that were even still alive after the famines and the pestilence and the earthquake and the disease and the war and the rumor of war and all that stuff. Okay. Hold your hand there and come over to 1 Corinthians 7 quick. And I want to remind you about something we already studied. First Corinthians 7, verse 29. But this I say, brethren. Now, remember that in this context, he's giving instruction about marriage. Right? And he said, listen, if there's any way you can contain yourself, if you can contain your vessel in sanctification and honor, it's better if you don't get what? Married. We already studied this, right? Part of the reason he says that, verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. Did Paul expect this time period, this unprophesied time period that he was now trying to navigate the Corinthians through, that he expected was going to last that long? Not at the time he writes this. But this I say, brethren, that the time is short, it remaineth, that both they that have wives be as though they have none, and they that weep as they that weep not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that the use of this what? World. And they that use this world, excuse me, as abusing it, for the fashion of this world, what? Now you come over here, and he's talking about how the ends of the world are what? Are come. So recall from our study of chapter 7, that at this point in Paul's ministry, he did not see the current situation the Corinthians were in as lasting very long. Therefore, he instructed them accordingly, given what he perceived to be the shortness of the time. After he writes 1 Corinthians, he writes Romans. Go over to Romans, look at chapter 13. Verse 12. He says, the night is what? He says to the, hold your hand, we have to look at this, okay? Go to, it won't take long, go to 1 Thessalonians 5. You need to remind yourself of this. When the Lord Jesus Christ is in the earth, He says, I am the light of what? The world. He says, when I'm in the world, it's daytime. When I'm out of the world, He says, it's going to be what? Darkness and night. Okay? Where is the Lord Jesus Christ during the current dispensation of grace? He's in heaven's glory, right? With God the Father, right? So this whole dispensation is a time of what? Darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief when? Interesting. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them as travail upon a woman and child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in what? Darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Why are the Thessalonians not in darkness? They're not in darkness because they're in Christ. Right? So do they need to be worried about this? No. Ye are all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of, notice, we are not of the night nor of what? This is the first book Paul writes, possibly. And he's talking about those that are children of the day and not those that are of the night and of the darkness. Then you come over to Romans. Is Romans written after 1 Thessalonians? Is Romans written after 1 Corinthians? You come over here and he says in Romans chapter 13, he says right there in verse 12, he says, the night is what? Has it already lasted longer than Paul anticipated? Yep. The night is far spent, the day is what? Is the day of the catching of the church, the body of Christ, always at hand? The reason it is always at hand is because there is no prophesied event that needs to happen before the Lord decides the dispensation of grace is what? Is over. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10 and we'll close. So, verse 11, now these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are what? Paul gave the Corinthians exactly what they needed in verses 1 through 10, given the dispensational context in which they were living. Were they living in a time frame where, according to prophecy, the ends of the world should have come upon them? But they didn't. And the reason they didn't is because God changed the what? God revealed what He had previously planned to do before the world began, but He just never told anybody what about. So, that's my take on what the ends of the world are there. The commentary is coming out shortly. If you don't wish to buy it, then save your money. Okay? But in all seriousness, that is how I understand what he's talking about. Okay? And I'm open to discussion on it, because it's a point that I will admit that I don't have as much clarity on it as maybe I would otherwise like. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We're grateful for those who have gathered here this morning to hear your word preached. We are grateful for your word, for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the events that are going to be following the service here, both the meeting about men teaching this summer and then the silent auction for Vacation Bible School. We just pray that these things would be profitable for the assembly here. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through Christ. Amen.